Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is episode number 108. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together to gather so that we can study your words and so that we can fellowship with one another and so that we can build one another up in love and in faith. We thank you that you have given us a spirit of like-mindedness so that we can come together, we can rally around the banner of Messiah, Yeshua, we can celebrate His goodness and mercy in our lives. We know that He is protecting us despite all of the evil around us, all of the confusion around us, all of the disease around us, the sickness. We know, Lord, that these are just difficult times, trying times, and it stresses the fact all the more that we have got to be in a real relationship with you as our Father and in a right relationship with your Son, Yeshua. And through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can connect together, we can pray for one another, we can fellowship with one another across the miles. And so I thank you, Lord, for those who've gathered with me week after week to spend some time thinking about your words, focusing on what is truth and what is relevant, and on the things that matter most. And we ever continue to look for the soon return of Yeshua, our Messiah, looking with expectancy, knowing that He is going to radically change the world for the better one day. So help us, Lord, to be patient and to not lose hope. Give us strength, give us healing, give us supernatural eyes to see that you are providing for us, even though we can't always understand how you're providing for us. Thank you, Lord, for those who are giving, those who are receiving, those who are fellowshipping. We'll be careful, Lord, to give the praise and the glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I am a Torah teacher at a real congregation in Thornton, Colorado. As you're looking at your screen right now, I've got the Harvest's website pulled up at www.graftedin.com. We encourage you to visit our website for more details on actually meeting with us. If you can make it to our congregation, we are practicing the safe guidelines that our leaders are adhering to, and that the government officials are suggesting. We have two services, if I'm correct, and we're still recording, but we're trying to practice the social distancing and things like that. So we're located in Thornton, Colorado, just north of Denver, and the primary service is at 1 p.m. every Saturday afternoon, but I think, as I mentioned, there's an earlier service at 10 a.m. But if you can't make it out, at least catch the live streaming services online, so you can meet from the safety of your own home. And if you miss a service, look over here on the right side of the screen when we've got the recent sermons. There's a link to the YouTube videos that get created and uploaded, and you can watch them there if you ever miss a service, okay? Also, I encourage you to head on over to my own YouTube channel and check out all of the videos that I put together. You can find me online at youtube.com/C/channel/ Tetzei Torah Ministries, and just have a look around at all the videos that I put together. Once the homepage loads, click on the videos tab right here that you can see on my screen, and from there you'll see all the videos in the order that from the latest to down, going down. And you can see that we've been following this Trinity series, or exploring the Shema study, and then the live internet studies. I just uploaded last week's episode number 107, just uploaded that less than a day ago. So that's available if you'd like to watch that as well. And of course, while you're there, hit the little subscribe button that you see on the screen right now. Make sure you subscribe so that you're in the loop and are aware that I am uploading videos. But you have to hit the little bell for notifications and turn on all notifications to make sure that you receive that notification to know when I'm uploading videos. That would be great. Two more steps that I encourage you to do. Number one, if you watch a video and you like what you're watching, hit the little thumbs up. If you like the content, and leave a little comment, or hit the thumbs down if you don't like it. I mean, I'm fine with that. Tell me why you didn't like the content. And then lastly, don't forget to hit the little share button and share the content with the others. And that just keeps everybody happy, right? Me included. No, seriously, I really do enjoy the interaction and the support that you guys all provide for me via my resources here. Also, lastly, I've got my own website at tetzetorah.com. That's spelled T-E-T-Z-E. TORAH.com. I encourage you to check out my resources on my own home Torah teaching website. When you hit the home page, you'll see a cluster of links that points to all of the resources, or you can scroll up and down. We're in the live internet studies, and by way of details, this is episode number 108 in our meeting, and today is August the 15th for the recording of this episode 2020. Our meeting time is from Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m., so set your clock against that time zone if you'd like to meet with us. We cover two topics in the hour-long study. Segment one, 30 minutes, Romans 14, Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my, we're in part 27 tonight, and we're finishing up a segment tonight, so that we'll be poised to jump into segment two next week. And then, or a section, I should say. And then segment two of the hour-long study, the 30-minute segment two, is exploring the Shema that I mentioned earlier, discussions on the issues of Trinity. Paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, we're in part 44 tonight. And of course, we're going to watch a video. We might even watch two. The first one will be on Romans 6:14, entitled, We Are Not Under the Law. Yeah, you heard me right. We are not under the law. We'll look at that a little later on. And then I think we might watch the second video on John 1:1, since we're talking about that topic in our Shema study. Okay? All right. I think that'll do it for the now. Oh, one more thing real quick. If you are interested in joining us week by week for the live internet studies, you're just going to make sure you can get access to Skype somehow. Whether you have a subscription to Skype and you've got the app installed on your computer or device or smartphone or tablet or laptop or something like that, that's fine. I think if you've got a full-blown computer as opposed to a smartphone or an iPad or something like that, I think if you've got a full-blown computer, desktop, laptop, then you don't need the app and you don't need an account. Your browser will do all the work for you. But the thing you will need is the Skype group link. You can get that from me. Go to my website at tetzetorah.com, scroll to the very bottom of any one of the pages, to the footer area, click the little icon that you see that looks like an envelope. That will send me an email. Ask me for the Skype link. I'd be more than happy to share it with you. It is free, right? Subscription is free. I don't charge anything. But I don't just post it on the internet anywhere, because I don't want I don't want spammers and trolls and computer robots, robot computers. I don't ever want anything just grabbing onto that link and destroying the bringing down my study with all that nonsense. So make sure you reach out to me if you'd like that Skype link. And then lastly, since you're down there at the bottom of my website, notice my little yellow donate button. If this ministry has been a blessing to you, and if the Lord is laying it on your heart to give to my ministry and help keep me afloat during these difficult times. I know times are tough for everyone. I know funds are tough for everyone. But if God is laying it on your heart to help support me in any way, shape, or fashion, this would be a great way to do it. I, of course, appreciate your prayers and support, but having financial support is also just a bonus. So feel free. You can donate here securely through PayPal using a credit card that you can punch in, and I'll receive that funds directly. It doesn't go to anyone else. It goes directly to me. So just thank you in advance. Blessings to you. Be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others, okay? All right, without further ado, whatever that means, let's turn to the liturgy part of our study tonight. We're going to borrow the same liturgy that we've been borrowing for a while, since we're still talking about John 1:1. So we're going to borrow Genesis 1:1 because it correlates with John 1:1 so nicely. And you would really see this if we just looked up Genesis in the Greek. But we're not going to do that. Maybe we'll do it a few weeks from now. But look at my screen right now. Liturgy-wise, Genesis 1:1, we're just going to read the first three verses like I've been doing. Over here on the left side of the screen, I've got the English ESV, and on the right side of the screen, I've got the Masoretic Hebrew. So let's just read this English first. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's, you know, that's basically the same translation rendered across multiple translations. That's why most people have it memorized. Verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And I like to say that we could make a midrash, right? A little homily, a little sermon right off of this. We have basically the Trinity in view. We have God the Father right here in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim. And then we have the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, in verse 2, hovering over the face of the waters. And then in verse 3, God said, which is the eternal Word of God in verse 3. So Father God, Father Spirit, Father the Word, or the Word Father, I'm sorry, that's not the way I want to say it. Father God, Spirit God, Word God. We have all three of them right there in view. Isn't that kind of neat? Not exactly sure that's what Moshe was trying to hint at when he was penning these passages. I'm pretty sure that's not what he was talking about, but it's just a midrash, okay? So don't be too harsh on me. Let's look at the Hebrew on the right side of the screen. Verse 1 says, "Breshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz." Verse 2 says, "V'ha-aretz haita tohu v'vohu, v'choshek al panei tohom. V'ruach Elohim," there's the Spirit of God, "V'ruach Elohim barachefet al panei ha-mayim." And then verse 3 down here says, "V'yomer Elohim yahi or v'yahi or." So we got the one doing the speaking. And when we turn to the book of John in our apostolic scriptures, we see and find out, and we know from other passages in the apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, that the one that God was speaking through, or the one who was doing the speaking, however you want to twist, spin it, not twist it, but spin it, is the Word, the eternal Word of God, who is very God, right? The uncreated Word of God. So let's look at this real quick, and we're going to be studying it more fully in the Shema study, so I don't have to wax too long in the liturgy part. I'm trying to leave more time for the actual study here. John 1:1, English Standard Version, very familiar passage to most of you. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "He," literally this, but since we know that the Word is in masculine, then we can say he was in the beginning with God, right? Logos, the word, the Greek word for logos is masculine, so therefore houtos, even though it's this, we can translate it as he, even though it's literally this. Verse 3, "All things were made through him," through it, but through him, "and without him was not anything made that was made." So we know from these verses that John is keying us into what he now knows by revelation, but we also now know now because it's been canonized for us, is that God is the creator, and yet the eternal Word of God is the creator. The uncreated Word of God is the agent of creation and very God himself. Therefore, God created, God is the creator, and yet we're going to see how this plays into the Trinitarian concept of God and the eternal Word of God who incarnated and became Yeshua. Therefore, we can say that Yeshua is the creator as well. But let's look at the Greek just real quick over on the right side of the screen. The Greek says, "In arche ein halagos kai halagos, ein proston theon kai theos ein halagos." Verse 2 says, "Houtos ein en arche proston theon." And verse 3 says, "Panta di autu egeneto kai chorus autu egeneto ude hein ha gegonin." And that'll be it for the liturgy for tonight. As I mentioned, tonight we're going to focus a little bit more on the Greek. Again, we'll get past some of what I call the technical aspects of the Greek, because for many that kind of goes over your head, and get more into the theological aspects of the behind this passage, and asking the question, you know, is Jesus the Word? Is the Word God? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus divine? How do we translate some of these key words in here? What's going on with subject and predicate, nominative, and things like that? So we'll get all those technicalities. Probably I'll get them all out of the way tonight. I was thinking of wrapping up the John 1:1 part tonight, but I may not do it tonight. I may carry it over into next week. But I don't mean to spend all the time on John 1, but John 1. But it's so rich with theological meaning that I could, it's really a disservice to just kind of breeze through it so quickly and just not do it any type of due credit. So that's why we've been taking a little bit longer on John. All right, let's turn now to the videos. Let's look at the video that really is the feature video, which is the Romans 6:14. We'll watch that first. And then after we watch it, we will jump into the Romans 14 study. I'm not going to watch the second video until we get actually toward closer to the Shema study, okay? So those of you with me in the live class, just sit back and let's watch the video. I'm pretty sure you'll be able to hear it tonight because I got rid of those technical difficulties, okay? So let's watch. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah Teacher Ariel, where every week or so, we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. As you read through your Bible on a regular basis, aren't you so glad that as believers in Messiah Yeshua, that we are not under law, but under grace instead? To be sure, Paul tells us so in Romans 6:14 out of the ESV. It reads, quote, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." But wait a minute, don't those who claim membership in an existing Torah community and or the One Law Movement, aka the Messianic Jewish Movement, confidently affirm and teach obligation to Torah commands for both Jews and Gentiles in Messiah? How then can we understand Paul to be telling Christians in Romans 6:14 that we are not under law but under grace? The difficulty in correctly interpreting Paul is in understanding that his uses of the word law in many of his letters applies the definition from the context, which means the root Greek word use, nomos equals law, can apply to a variety of definitions. Paul's not under law phrase is preceded by "for sin will have no dominion over you." The context of the chapter is a contrast between being dead to sin versus being alive to God, not a contrast between law and grace. Thus, in this verse, under law does not mean we are not under obligation to Torah commands. Rather, it most naturally functions in this verse as shorthand for we are, quote, not under the bondage of sin, and therefore under the condemnation of the law, end quote, a just condemnation reserved for unrepentant sinners. What are our conclusions then? I think we can confidently affirm that the reason we are not under the condemnation of the law is because we are not under bondage. And the reason we are not under bondage is because we have been set free and are under the grace of Yeshua's blood. Okay, that'll do it for the short little video for tonight on the featured topic, we are not under the law. Of course, the theological challenge when we talk about being under the law, in common, say, church standards, when we use this phrase under the law, there's a bit of an assumption that under the law is equated with under obligation to keep Torah commands. So when you ask your average garden variety Christian, are you under the law? And this person understands the phrase under the law to mean under obligation to keep the Torah, such as Sabbath, kosher, festivals, things like that, the ceremonial and civil parts of the Torah. If you ask them, are you under law? Most of them are going to say, no, I'm not under law. And what they mean by their answer is, I'm not under obligation to keep the Torah. I don't have to do that anymore for X amount of reasons. Either it's been done away with, or it's for Jews only, or Jesus fulfilled it, or Paul taught that we're not under the law, something to that effect. But if you move over into Messianic circles and talk about this phrase under the law, you're going to find a different definition of the phrase under law that's more rooted in the context of the theology of where Paul uses it in his letters. And that's what I'm trying to get across in my video, is that this phrase under the law must be rooted in the context of what Paul used it as in his letters. And the way he used it is not to be understood as under obligation to keep the Torah commands. That's not the way he used under the law like we use it in our modern church circles. Rather, Paul's usage of the phrase under the law, the Greek would be hupanomon, Paul's usage means under condemnation of the law, under the penalty that the law pronounces for unrepentant sinners, under the bondage of the law based on the deadness of sin and the debt that we owe to sin and the deadness of our flesh and things like that. And so it is a bondage. It is a penalty. It is a blindness. And so that's the theological context. Go back and study it for yourself out of the book of Romans, particularly where he uses that phrase and the context that's built around that. And you'll find that it's best understood that when we say we, believers, are not under the law, it has no direct reference to keeping Torah commands. Rather, it's referring to our position in Messiah theologically, that we've been redeemed by his blood, we've been set free, he's broken the shackles, he's the chain breaker, he has released us from the bonds of our sin and our personal shame, and he has set us on a path of freedom, and this freedom entails the ability to actually walk into Torah commands. So, under the law, we're no longer under the condemnation that's pronounced for unrepentant sinners. We are not unrepentant sinners. By the fact that we have embraced Messiah, we have repented. So that's what I wanted to get across to you through that particular video. And so I hope it's been a way to understand it in a better light. Give me a second here. My technology is fighting with me. Come on. All right, there we go. Okay. Oops. We don't want to do that. Do we? Give me a second. There we go. Okay. Had a plug that didn't want to stay plugged in the right way. Okay, there we go. All right, let's turn now. It's about 20 minutes into study. Let's turn now to the first segment, which is Romans 14, Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My. And we're basically at the very end of Romans 14, verse 1, where we've been basically spending a lot of time talking about the identity of who are the weak in the faith. And as you can see on my screen right now, I've got this blue part highlighted. We're going to read that tonight. But let me just give you the overview of the two essential positions, answering the question, who are the weak in faith? In my post-production, I'll probably have a little slide that I put up that you can see this. But for those of you with my live class, just listen for a moment. I'll just recap. And I won't spend 10 minutes doing it. I'll actually do it in like maybe 2 minutes. But the basic understanding of this passage, when we ask the question, who are the weak in faith, I'm working from two generic sentiments or perspectives on this particular passage for this particular study. The traditional Christian sentiments are that, quote, the weak Christians are the weak in faith. The weak, in this passage, who are the weak in faith? The weak are Christians whose weakness is directly connected to their belief in Jesus plus a continued preference for keeping Torah, i.e. the weak are Christians, but their weakness is displayed in their continued preference for keeping ceremonial aspects of the Torah. Thus, primarily the weak are Messianic Jews in Paul's day. This is the traditional Christian sentiment. Primarily the weak are Messianic Jews, but it could just as easily include Gentile Christians in Paul's day who had gravitated into Israel and taken up an interest in the Torah of Israel and the scriptures of Israel and begin to take on parts of Torah, to the point that when Paul encounters them in his letter, he has to explain to them as Christians that they no longer need to be bound to those particular parts of Torah. That's all been done away with, set aside, they're no longer under the law, etc., etc., etc. Okay, so that's the traditional Christian sentiment that is held to by many in Christian circles. It's not held to by everyone, but it is a major position. It is, as I understand it, it is the favored position, the more popular view of understanding Romans 14 and who are the weak in faith. The alternate perspective per Mark Nanos that I've been working from, of course Mark Nanos is not the sole author to hold this position, but he's simply the one that we've been borrowing his perspective since I've been working from the book The Mystery of Romans. Mark Nanos purports that the weak are non-hostile, non-Christian Jews. So they're not Christians, but they're also not hostile. And they're non-Christian Jews whose weakness, if we want to call it that with air quotes, with quotes around it, weakness is directly connected not to Torah keeping, like the traditional Christian sentiment, but it's directly connected to their as of yet inability to believe in Jesus as Messiah. So they're weak in faith is weak in faith in Jesus as Messiah. However, we need to carefully distinguish, as I've been working down through my commentary, that they have a strong faith or an established faith, not only in God, but in the reliability of keeping his commandments and thus what we could describe it as a loyalty to Torah. So they are traditional Jews. They have a monotheistic faith in God. They believe the reliability of the scriptures that they hold dear, that they study. So they have been taught from a child that God is the only God there is. So they have that monotheistic faith. And yet they have now been studying through their scriptures, through their Tanakh, to ascertain who the identity of this one that would be sent from God, this Messiah, that would come and rescue Israel not just from their oppressors, but also ultimately rescue the entire world and bring the world into right relationship with God. Who is this Messiah? Who is this anointed one that is talked about in the Tanakh? So they peered into their own scriptures and looked for this sent one. And along comes Jesus, and now we need to investigate. We need to kind of interview him. We need to kind of interrogate him. Is he the one? Is he the candidate? Or should we look for another, right? You remember the question of John the Baptist? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? Or should we look for another, right? So that's what's going on. This is who I believe is a good alternate perspective to consider. I know many of you who are listening to my commentary, watching my videos, and reading through my studies are not going to be convinced right away. I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. All I do is ask that you give this perspective a careful examination and don't just dismiss it out of hand just because it doesn't sound like the one you've been taught year after year for many years. Oh no, of course the weak are not unbelieving Jews. Whoever taught about it. Don't dismiss it out of hand. All right, give it a serious read. So having said all that, that's the perspective that we've been working from. Let me read this last paragraph here. We won't spend too much time on the Romans 14 and 9. I need to spend more time on the Shema study because I've got a lot of technical stuff to get through. So it'll be really short for the Romans 14 tonight. So this last little paragraph will dead end us. We're in the conclusion part of verse 1 where Paul asked, in fact, let me first just read verse 1 real quick. I should have had this pulled up. I'll just scroll up here to the top so you can see. Sorry about that. All right. So verse 1 of 14, Romans 14 said, who are the weak in faith? The question. And verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, right, ton de astinunta, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Te piste pras lambanes, te me eis diacris, eis dialogismon. So this phrase of astinunta te piste, let's write there. This is the weak in faith, or weak, the weakened one, the faith, the weak in faith one. What does it mean to be weak in faith? And Paul doesn't say right up front that he's weak in faith in Jesus, but he also doesn't say that he's weak in faith because he keeps Torah. So we have to determine from context. And so that's the context that we've been working from. And as I mentioned in previous studies, just go back and listen. As I mentioned, it's more likely from the context that Paul's not talking about Messianic Jews because of the simple fact that, number one, Paul was a Messianic Jew, right? He didn't abandon his loyalty to Torah. Thus, why would Paul consider keeping Torah as a Christian a sign of weakness? That doesn't seem to fit theologically with Paul's own example and his lifestyle, nor does it fit in with the theological context of the multitude of prophetic passages that have God explaining to Israel that one day via his spirit he would bring Israel to a right relationship with himself via his son, via his spirit, and in rescuing Israel from the inside out, right, giving her a new heart, putting his spirit within them, writing his laws on their inward parts, right, in enacting the new covenant on a corporate level with Israel, this would result in Israel actually not abandoning Torah, but the opposite, actually becoming more Torah observant, more Shomer Mitzvot, more Dati, more Frum, like we would say in Yiddish. They would become more loyal to God's Torah and be able to actually walk it out in a way that was never before possible due to the deadness of sin that we talked about in the liturgy part about being under the law. So I don't find it contextually probable that Paul is referring to weakened faith as a reference to someone who's a Christian but yet still keeps Torah. Also, we found from the letter itself, there's internal evidence from Romans, the letter as well as the rest of Paul's writings, that he's referring to people who are stumbling over the dual aspects of Jesus being the Christ to the Gentiles and to the whole world, right, to Jews as well, Jews and Gentiles, Jesus being the Messiah to Jews and Gentiles. That aspect coupled with the fact that Gentiles are now brought into a right relationship with God, bypassing the long-standing proselyte conversion ceremony that was present in Paul's day. So those two facts are the stone of offense, the stumbling stone that the Jews just couldn't get over in the first century because of their blindness caused by their nationalism. To imagine that Jesus was the Messiah, both to Jews and Gentiles, and that Gentiles can be brought into the family of God without having to become Jews, those were barriers to Jewish theology in Paul's day. And thus, they stumbled over that theology. Read about that earlier in Paul's letter here. That forms the context for the stumbling of Israel to be equated with the weak in faith here in Romans 14. So let's read this passage, this paragraph real quick. Being a longtime student of Tim Haig myself, I can see that Yashanet, Haig, and Curtis that we looked at earlier were obviously influenced by Mark Nanos. In the end, after putting all of the data on the table to work from, and that I believe is a safe way to approach it, don't form your conclusion without giving yourself the benefit of the scientific research. Give yourself the opportunity, if you can, use the internet, use books, use Torah teachers, use preachers, use people who are able to navigate through the original languages and things like that. Give yourself the benefit of research and background research before you come to a conclusion that, oh no, of course, the weak can't be unbelieving Jews. I believe that Nanos' view allows for the best reading of the context of the rest of the passage, which is one of genuine Christ-empowered servitude. So this is really the meat of Paul's admonition here in Romans. Whether we agree or not on the identity of the weak being Christians who are still keeping Torah or unbelieving Jews who have faith in God and loyalty to Torah, but they haven't yet decided that Jesus is the Messiah. Whether we decide on what their identity is as the weak, what we can agree on both sides is that Paul is letting us know that, and let me read it here. Romans 14:13 reads, quote, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." This is the central theme of Paul's message here, particularly in this part of his letter in Romans 14. We had Jews and Gentiles quarreling over differences of opinions on certain parts of Torah, whether it was for Jews or Gentiles, whether it was for believer or unbeliever, we could massage all of those issues. But something that Paul definitely didn't want happening between the two groups was the judgment of one toward another. So in the end, even by today's standards, whether we have Christians, Gentile Christians who say, we don't have to keep Torah because it's no longer for us and we're not under the law. Paul teaches us that the law has been relaxed in Jesus. It's been fulfilled by Messiah, et cetera, et cetera. It's a dispensation gone, you know, we're in a different dispensation. if that's your perspective, it still doesn't give you, a Gentile Christian, the license, the freedom to judge another Christian who believes that they should be keeping the Torah. And when we flip that argument over onto the other side, we Messianic Jews who honestly and genuinely and sincerely feel that we've been convinced that the Torah is still relevant for us, right? We read through passages after passage after passage in support of a Torah-keeping lifestyle, Hebraic lifestyle, but yet we still can't convince our friends and family and pastors to friends and family members to get on board with the view that we hold to. Nevertheless, we're not in a position where we can judge them for not keeping Torah or not following the parts of Torah that we feel are important, right? Hey, you guys don't keep Sabbath, you're still keeping Sunday. Hey, you guys are still eating pork. Hey, you guys are still keeping Christmas. What's wrong with you? Are you dumb? Are you stupid? Okay, we cannot have a judgmental attitude towards them as well. This is really what Paul's trying to get across to us. So we've got to work our differences out between one another, but one thing that's not allowed, judgment. So let's keep reading. So I go on to say that all the while retaining a picture of a Paul who himself was both a Christian. So the view that we're working from is that Paul was a Messianic Jew. He was loyal to God. He was loyal to the Torah. He was faithful to his people, Israel, but at the same time, he was a believer in Messiah. He had embraced Yeshua. His eyes had been opened by the Spirit, and he was not turning back on that. So he was one of the strong. Like I say in my commentary, he was one of the strong. He was definitely not one of the weak. We do want to emulate Paul, whatever his position was. We want to emulate that. We want to imitate him, right? He even tells us, so imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he was a Christian, i.e. one of the strong, as well as, are you ready for this? He was a lifelong Torah submissive Jew, i.e. he was one who could readily appreciate Torah-based lifestyle choices of the weak. So no matter how we define the weak, if they're weak Christians who are keeping Torah, or they're simply unbelieving Jews whose weakness is a weakness for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Either way, the common element is that they're both of these people groups are still preferring to keep Torah. And so would Paul frown on someone wanting to keep Torah? Well, as long as it wasn't done for the wrong reasons, like out of legalism or out of nationalism, or simply for the fact that it's the routine heritage religion of my people, then he would want you to keep Torah. I firmly believe, as I'm reading through Paul's letters, that he was a champion of keeping Torah, and he would encourage Jews and Gentiles in Messiah to take on a Torah-observant lifestyle. But the difficulties in Paul's day was the nationalism that blinded Jewish people from seeing how Gentiles were brought into this relationship with God without having to change their ethnicity. And because of that ethnocentric Jewish exclusivistic blindness that existed in the first century, that caused teachers such as Paul to have to take parts of Torah and to push back on them, such as physical circumcision, to kind of set them in their context away from and against covenant membership in Israel and covenant membership in God's people group and what it means to be a saved individual and things like that. So Paul is not discouraging Torah observance in his letters. He's discouraging legalism. He's discouraging misguided nationalism. He's discouraging ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism and things like that. But he doesn't really have anything bad to say about keeping the Torah. And we're going to find that out as we continue to look down through this passage. Next week, we'll turn to verse 2 through 4. What is the contrast between anything and vegetables? And we'll read down to the verse. And if you notice where it says notes, there are none. Why? Because I'll make this more just kind of unplugged fashion. That's why it's called Romans 14 Unplugged. So there aren't any notes there so that we can just kind of make our notes up as we go. Unless I feel led to put something in there. But so far I haven't been led to put anything in there. So we'll see what happens next week, okay? All right. Let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. We've got about 23 minutes left in the hour-long study from the time I'm looking at my little timer here. So let's use this opportunity to turn to John 1:1, and we might look at 14, but specifically we're still on John 1:1. I'm going to spend most of my time on the technical aspects. So let me jump to the alternate browser that I've got opened up here. All right. If you'll notice by looking on my screen, you'll realize that we've been studying John 1:1 very particularly through the Greek and in the English. I'm not going to say and confess that the Greek must be fully understood before you can understand the passage in English. In my opinion, the majority of major translations of John 1:1 are easy enough to understand from the translations, and they're faithful to the original Greek. It's the unfortunate alternate translations, such as the New World Translation by the Watchtower Society that we're going to look at here, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That version is the one that kind of throws some people off because of the way they have translated. So let's just jump right into this, and we'll spend all of our time on John 1:1 and get the technicalities out of the way. And maybe if we have time, we'll start looking at the word theology in ancient Judaism. We'll continue down that road. But first, let's get the technical parts out of the way, the parts that some people are hard to work with. All right, so what I've got pulled up right now is BibleHub.com's interlinear, where we can see it looks kind of busy of a page to you, but we've got, starting from top to bottom, we've got Strong's number right there for any given word. We've got the transliteration just below that. We've got the original Greek just below that. We've got the translation right there in the red. And then we've got what's called the morphology, which gives us our parts of speech, our different inflections that verbs and nouns and things like that can be found in. Like if I hover over it, you can see noun, dated, feminine, singular. We can see preposition. We can see verb, imperfect, indicative, active, third person, singular. So all of the technical data that allows people to do further word studies, more than you would get if you were just reading through, say, a Strong's Concordance. It's a great little tool here, BibleHub.com. I highly recommend it. All right, so let's read the English real quick, and then just I'll point out some highlights in the Greek. And this is the conclusion to what I kind of introduced a week or so ago about what about the word was a God in the New World Translation. What do we make of this subject and predicate relationship between the missing article and things like that? You'll understand what I mean when I just explain it. In the beginning, this is the English, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's a literal reading from the English, from the Greek down over into the English. And when we look at the Greek, as we read in our liturgy, we'll just hit it word by word. En arche, ein halagos, kai halagos, ein pros ton theon, kai theos, ein halagos. All right, so what we notice is that in Greek, we've got this definite article. By the way, Greek has no indefinite article, such as a or an, but it has a definite article, which is the. And the definite article follows the form of whatever word that it is attached to. Greek is fully inflected so that pronouns and articles, they have to match the same case and form and number and gender as the words that they're attached to. So we have the word, ha logos, right, we have it here as well, the word, was with, and then in Greek, we literally have ton theon, so literally it's the God, although this tool that I'm using here in Bible Hub simply leaves that out. But literally, it would be the God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with the God. All right, that doesn't mean we have to put that back into our English, was with the God. The really interesting question is why John simply says Kai and Theos. Notice there's no, where my mouse is right here, between Kai and Theos. Notice there's no article in front of Theos like we have over here. He doesn't have Kai ton Theos or ha Theos or anything like that. He simply has and Theos ein ha the logos. So the question is asked, given that we have two nouns, right, we have word and we have God, which one is the subject and which one is the object or the predicate nominative? How do we translate this verse? And God was the word or and the word was God? All right, so that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit tonight. Let's turn first to, real quick, we looked at this a few weeks back. This is the emphatic diaglot Greek text. This is the Jehovah's Witnesses Greek version of their Bible, and you'll notice from the little highlights that they have, I just pulled this straight from a little screenshot, you'll notice from their emphasis that God, and you can see over here on the red part, Tom Thaon, the God, definite article, Kai Thaos, and God, no article, the indefinite article is indicated, And then for translated consistency, this should be translated as "and a God." And of course, that's why they render it here. You can see on the screen, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." But actually, if you read their translation that they hold, it says, "And the Word was," or "the Logos was a God." The Logos was a God. And the reason they put the indefinite article in there is because, according to them, as I mentioned, sorry, my screen keeps moving and I don't want it to move. There we go. They say that that the indefinite article is implied by the missing definite article. Thus, they phrase it as a God. Of course, we know theologically that they put this because they don't believe that Jesus is fully divine. They don't believe that he is fully one with God. They believe that he is a creature. He's created, like the Arian view, right? Similar to Dr. Dale Tuggies that we're going to talk about later on as well. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation, reflects their theology. Of course, we know that this is the minority opinion when it comes to Trinitarian perspectives. Let's look at a few different website resources to substantiate why their position is not to be accepted. This is from ChristianCourier.com. It's an article on this particular translational issue from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've got a lot that they have here. I don't want to read all of it. I just want to jump down into the article, jump into the context, and notice the part that I've got highlighted in blue. The Christian Courier says, "The noun Theos is found some 1,343 times in the Greek New Testament. According to one scholar who has researched the matter considerably, in no fewer than 282 of these texts, Theos is without the article." So that's what they're trying to alert us to right away. John is not the only person to leave the article out of in front of the word God. If the Watchtower contrived translation rule is valid, and their rule is that the reason that it's left out is because John is wanting to let us know that Jesus is not God, rather he is a God. He's a divine creature. He's a divine being. He's like God, but he's not really God. So their theology gets in the way. So if the Watchtower translation is valid, if the rule is valid because that the missing "the" in front of Theos is valid, then we would expect to find the rendition of a God in each of these passages, right? These 1,300 times here, more than 1,300 times where Theos found without the article "the." In other words, it doesn't say "the God," it simply says "God." So Watchtower wants us to believe that, hey, you have to fill in a God. You have to put the indefinite article where the definite article is missing. But that isn't the case. This article says, in only 16 instances of the New World Translation, 6% of the total, do we find the rendition as a God, God, gods, or godly? And so this article here online, which is a Trinitarian perspective, says that even in the context of John 1:1-18, where Theos is found without the article on six occasions, and we have the verses rendered there, it is only rendered as a God or God twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 18 in the New World Translation, meaning even the witnesses do not follow their own self-imposed rule. So they are inconsistent in their rule that, hey, if there's no definite article in front of the word God, Theos in the Greek, then we should translate it as a God, right? They're actually picking and choosing. They're cherry picking on which verses they want to render that. So that's something that should tell you why their translation is not trustworthy, at least in this particular aspect of the theology behind their version here. We can continue looking at this particular aspect of why we should better, it's better for us to trust the multitude of majority translations that are available on the Christian market today. Let's look at Dr. James White's explanation for this particular phenomenon on why John left out the in front of Theos. We'll just pick his article up here from aomin.org, which is Alpha and Omega Ministries.org. And here's what he has to say. All right, this is an article that Dr. James White wrote. Of course, he's a Trinitarian, so here's what he has to say. "The third clause of this verse has occasioned great debate and controversy, mainly due to the fact that the Greek word for God, Theos, does not have the definite article the before it." Right, in the beginning was, I'm sorry, and the Word was God, it was God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. Why doesn't it say, and the God was the Word? Some pseudo-Christian or Arian groups have said that this means that the Word was a God, or God-like being like angel, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So he's aware of that. Most Christians are aware of how the Jehovah's Witnesses spin this verse. Dr. White continues, but is this the case? Other Christian scholars have put great weight into the idea that the term them, I think there's a typo, it should say then, is being used as an adjective to describe the Logos, and that this is why John did not put the article there. In other words, if I scroll to the top of the page, Dr. James White translates the verse, or he paraphrases the verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was deity, with a capital D. Notice that. All right, so let's keep reading through Dr. James White's answer here, starting right here. Actually, the answer to the whole question seems fairly obvious, even to a first-year Greek student. You ready for this? It's actually quite, basic, trivial as to why John left it out. So check this out. The third clause of 1:1 is a copulative sentence. That is, it follows the form, the morn is predicate nominative, the whatever we say, the noun. I think it's supposed to say noun there, it says morn. In Greek, one distinguishes the subject of a copulative sentence by which noun has an article in front of it. What I mean by copulative is indicating a relationship between two nouns. That's what we mean by copulative. So noun A, noun B, in one sentence or one clause, one has an article, one doesn't, or both have the article, or neither has the article, or something like that. But nevertheless, the Greek is trying to indicate by the way of a verb that, or some other part of speech, that there's a relationship between one and the other, such as if I said, Ariel is a teacher. Well, now, the word is a verb that's forming a relationship between Ariel and teacher. Ariel is a noun, teacher is a noun, and the verb is in the middle between the sentence, Ariel is a teacher. It forms a relationship or indicates a relationship between these two nouns. That's what I mean by a copulative part of speech. The word is in my sentence, Ariel is a teacher, is a copulative verb. It's showing that there's a relationship between the two nouns here. That's kind of what Dr. James White is indicating. For example, in Greek, one distinguishes the subject of a copulative sentence by which noun has the article in front of it. For example, in 1 John, John 4:8, we have the last clause reading, God is love. Now, in Greek, this is hothels agape esten. There are two nominative nouns in the sentence. We have God, which is theos, and love, which is agape. However, the first noun, God, has the article ha before it, right? The God. This indicates that God is the subject of the sentence and love is the predicate nominative. Remember last week, we talked about this. Subject versus predicate nominative. What is the Greek order? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to appreciate this, but if you can see this from the Greek, it will enhance your understanding of why the words are the way they are and help you better understand which translations fit the way they go. James White continues. Dr. White continues. Let me scroll down a little bit and pick up our reading right there. Oops, we don't want to do that. We want to do that. Dr. White continues. It would be wrong then to translate 1 John 4:8 as love is God. The only way to make the two nouns interchangeable, right, where we have either love is God or God is love, where we swap them around, it doesn't matter, is to either put the article with both nouns, right, where we had, where we would so supposedly have ha theos ha agape esten, something to that effect, right, two ha's in there, two fuzz, but we don't have that. Like Dr. James White is saying, or to not put the article near all. So we'd have simply theos agape esten, take out the altogether. But Dr. White reminds us, as long as one has the article and the other does not, one is definitely the subject and the other is the predicate. Hence, 1 John 4:8 does not teach that all love is God, nor that God and love are interchangeable things. Rather, the term love tells us something about God. It functions almost as an adjective describing the noun God that it modifies. Okay, so in conclusion to this quote from Dr. James White, we have the same situation in John 1:1, the final clause. The Greek reads, kai theos ein halagos. Let me make sure that's ein and not en. Kai theos ein halagos. Yes, okay. Oops, So kai theos ein ha logos. Notice I'm saying theos and not theos. There's a different Greek word, theos, or theos. They're slightly different, and we'll get to that in a moment. So the Greek has, and God was the logos. Notice that the term logos has the article ha, right, H-O, ha, while the term theos does not. This tells us that the subject of the clause is the logos. Hence, we could not translate the phrase, quote, and God was the word, for that would make the wrong term the subject of the clause, right? The Greek doesn't allow us to say, and God was the word. Hence, the term God is the predicate nominative, right? It comes afterwards, and it functions just as love did in First John 4:8. It tells us something about the logos, right? And that is the nature of the logos is the nature of God, just as the nature of God in 1 John 4:8 was that of love. Now, John does emphasize the term God by placing it first in the clause. This is not just a divine nature as in something like the angels have. Rather, it is truly the nature of deity that is in view here, hence his translation as deity. Dr. Kenneth West, longtime professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute, rendered the phrase, quote, and the word was as to his essence absolute deity. So, I said all of that to say that the Greek indicates which is subject, which is predicate nominative, which comes first, which comes second. So we can't render it God was the word, even though literally and then God is thrown first in the word order, theos, ein, ha, logos. We know that logos, because of its definite article, ha, becomes the subject, and theos becomes the predicate nominative following after the subject. Thus, the accurate translation is and the word was God. That's the answer to a question that we posed in one of the previous videos. Now, let's keep going into the technicalities just a bit, and this will probably, like as I mentioned, form the bulk of our commentary tonight, just dealing mostly with the technicalities and getting those out of the way. Let's turn to Tim Haig's rendering here and look at some more of the technicalities. All right, starting right here where I've got my mouse highlighted, and so Tim Haig is going to comment on the same clause, the last of four words, kai theos ein ha logos, that Dr. White was commenting on. Here's what Tim Haig has to say in his Christology syllabus, which is basically a seminary level course that you can take if you attend his seminary there, his theological training school. And the word was God, right? This is the last clause. Tim Haig says, the Greek construction of this phrase appears at first to leave open the question of which word is the subject and which is the predicate nominative, kai theos ein ha logos. Should we understand this to mean the word was God, or should we understand it to mean God was the word, right? That's the question that's in front of us, kind of a short question. We've already provided a short answer from Dr. James White. Let's look at this again from another theologian. The answer is derived from the fact that logos has the article while theos does not. Sounds exactly like what Dr. James White says, and it should, because this is good Greek grammar. Thus, and the word was God, with the word being subject and God being predicate nominative, is the proper translation. That's exactly what Dr. James White said. Right, okay. Let's keep reading Tim Haig's explanation. But why does John make theos God anarthrous, that is, without the article? Why doesn't he have the article? Let's begin to ask that question. The silly schoolboy translation of the Jehovah's Witness, quote, and the word was a God, end quote, in the New World Translation, not only misses the point of the Greek grammar, right, where they talk about, well, the indefinite article must be assumed, it must be indicated, because the definite article isn't there, therefore we're going to insert an indefinite article because that's what we believe should be there, when really that's bad Greek grammar. We don't have to assume any indefinite article there at all, right? We can, if anything, it's the opposite. We're going to find that Greek actually lets us assume a definite article even when there isn't one there, right? But let's keep reading Tim Haig. So the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses not only misses the point of the Greek grammar, but also ignores the fact that theos is used without the article throughout the prologue. Hello? Look at verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 18 of John. In these verses, the meaning is clearly not, quote, a God, end quote, even though in the Greek there's no the in front of God. You understand what I'm trying to challenge the Jehovah's Witness translation here? If the Jehovah's Witnesses were consistent in their translation, where there's a missing the, a missing article in front of God, in front of Theos, where they think there should be one, thus forcing them into a translation that says a God, right, implying the indefinite article a, well, then if that's the case, then they need to put that in there for every place that it's missing, which we saw from the other article from Christian Courier that it's missing in over 1,300 places. When we say missing, we don't mean that it's an error. We simply mean that this is the way that the grammarians wrote it. This is the way that the writers of the New Testament penned their Greek, because they knew Greek. They knew Greek better than the Jehovah's Witness translators do. So what Tim Haig goes on to say is that if we look at verse 6, 12, 13, and 18, later on in John's same gospel here, then we find that he doesn't put the definite article there, and yet we don't have John implying that it's a God like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. All right, we'll see that in a moment. Tim Haig continues, some have suggested that the anarthrous means without the article, right, anarthrous, without the article, that the anarthrous theos is to be construed quantitatively or as an adjective yield, and the word was divine. So Tim Haig is commenting on James White's translation of the word was divine. Tim Haig, I sense, isn't entirely comfortable with translating it and the word was divine. Not the word was divine, but the word was deity. Tim Haig would agree with what James White is implying about the word was deity with the capital D. But if we back down from deity and just say the word was divine, right, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses imply. So don't get confused. Notice this. And the word was divine. This is what Tim Haig is going to challenge, and I also challenge this. Higgs continues, but a noun in Greek does not automatically become an adjective when it sheds the article, nor does any accepted Greek lexicon offer the meaning divine for the noun theos. So the Jehovah's Witnesses imply that, hey, this noun theos without the article must mean divine, as in Jesus is a God. He's divine. He's divine-like being. He's a God-like creature. He's not very God, but he's a God. He's a lesser being. He's a divine creature. Therefore, he is divine. Tim Haig says, no. Just because you take away the article, right, doesn't suddenly turn the noun into an adjective and turn theos into divine. Had John wished to convey such a meaning, Haig says, he had a well-known adjective, theos, or theos, at his disposal, as opposed to theos, depending on how you pronounce that, T-H-E-I-O-S, one extra letter in the Greek, but it sounds very close, theos, right? That's what I'm trying to be careful. I say theos and theos is how I pronounce. The adjective is theos, and the noun is theos. Let's keep reading Tim Haig here real quick, and we'll just use the last few minutes to read down through this paragraph, and then we'll draw the comment to a close. This is the technical part. I'm trying to get this out of the way. For those of you who can stomach it and who need this part of it, please bear with me. For those of you who, if this is too technical, you're fine to fast forward through the video or fast forward through my YouTube, these parts, and jump straight to the theological parts that we're going to look at later on. But for those of you who need the technical parts, just buckle in. Tim Haig continues, the point of Greek grammar that should be mentioned here is that the noun theos is definite even though it lacks the article. Did you catch that? Even though there's no article there, we can imply it from the context. Though some dispute his findings, most agree that E.C. Caldwell sufficiently demonstrated that predicate nominative nouns, which precede the verb, as in the case here, drop the article. So, the anarthrous noun in the final clause of the first verse of John is just as definite as the articular ton theon of the preceding clause. Remember, ton is the, theon is God. Ton is the article, theon is the noun. So we definitely have an article there, but just because theos in the third clause doesn't have a ton or a ha or any article, it still can be registered as articular. But we may ask ourselves why John chose to write the final clause this way when he could just as easily have written ha logos ein ha theos, right? Notice we have two thes. Ha here is the and ha there is the, meaning the word was the God, marking the predicate nominative as clearly articular. So he's asking the question, why didn't John include two thus? And we'll close with this, starting right here. The answer lies in John's desire to maintain both the equality as well as the distinction between God and the Word. Having just written, and the Word was to the God, had he followed this with, quote, and the Word was the God, right, two thus, John would have diminished or even contradicted the clear distinction between God and the Word emphasized in the previous clause. John is not simply saying that the Word is divine, though that is true, like Dr. White was talking about. He is divine. He's not just, and he's deity. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have a little bit of credibility here. The Word is divine. The Word is deity. The Word has a divine attribute about him, but he's not merely a lesser God. He's not merely a small G-O-D like the Jehovah's Witnesses are left to conclude. Rather, and here's what Tim Hicks says, John is not simply saying that the Word is divine, though that is true, nor is John saying that the Word and God are a single identity, though the absolute unity of the Word of God, of the Word with, that is, to God, remember, prostanthon, to God is clear. Tim Hague continues or concludes, in typical Semitic fashion, listen up, John is affirming two realities that otherwise appear contradictory. So it's that whole Hebrew logic where we have both this and that, where we have a mystery, a paradox, okay, kind of Hebrew tension. This is typical Semitic Hebrew tension. The Word, Yeshua, is God while at the same time distinctly identified as the Word who shares a unique relationship with God. Yet John feels no desire nor compulsion to unpack this mystery. In conclusion, John simply states it as incontrovertible fact and leaves it for us to accept and confess. End quote from Tim Hague. So, in conclusion to this technical part, in the beginning was the Word, in arche, in halagos, and the Word was with literally the God, kai halagos, in prostanthon, and God was the Word in the syntax, kai theos, in halagos, but we should translate it, and the Word was God. This Word was theos, without a definite article in the Greek. What does this mean? In conclusion, this means that this Word was deity. This Word was the same substance as God. This Word was one with God, but this Word was with God. Prostanthon, it was face-to-face with God. This Word was not merely divine. He was not merely a lesser being, a God, a created being. To be sure, he was in the beginning with God. He was not a created God. And we read that in the very next verse. Houtas in arche prostan theon. He was in the beginning with God. He was not created by God. He's an uncreated person. He is a second person in view here. He is God, but he's a person that is with God, prostantheon. He's with God. So we can now dismiss the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses as being a faulty translation. The Logos was not merely a God. He's not a lesser being with divine qualities. He is God. He is divine. He is deity. He is fully God. He possesses all the qualities that God has. And that'll end it with the technical part of it. Next week, we'll turn our attention to Dr. Dale Tuggy's view of who this Logos is. And then we'll also begin to look at word theology and ancient Judaism by using Dr. Stern's Jewish New Testament translation, Jewish New Testament commentary to talk about this word in ancient Judaism. And then we'll also continue down through my own article about the word according to Judaism and look at this fascinating view of how the Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic translation, paraphrase really, of the Hebrew, which was in existence couple hundred centuries prior to Yeshua, so it's even earlier than the New Testament writings, and how the ancient Jewish theologians wrestled with this idea of God and his eternal word. With that, let's draw our study to a close. Amen. Amen. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I pray that it's not been confusing. I know that it has been challenging, and I know that it can be technical at times. I thank you for the material that's before us, and I thank you most of all for preserving your words for us to study. Continue to carry us along on these difficult journeys. Continue to protect us from this pandemic that's all around us. Continue to provide for us as a Father who meets our needs. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.